Our reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, and through to chapter 5, verse 7. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and the glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel. And the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress.
I know we've been in Isaiah for a couple of weeks, but I thought it would be helpful just to put the book of Isaiah, which is a big book in the Bible, in its biblical context. The Bible is a big book, but it's all one story of God's salvation plan. And on the screen now, hopefully, coming up, is the Bible in four sentences. I hope you can see that. So here it is. God made a perfect world. Human beings mess it up because of our sin, that's Genesis 3. Perfect world, Genesis 1 and 2. Human beings mess it up because of our sin, Genesis 3. God fixes it in prototype form, in model form, in the history of Israel, Abraham's family. And then God does the real rescue in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true son of Abraham, the true son of David, the true Israel. Where does Isaiah fit? Well, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and this book is dealing with the transition between sentence 3 and 4. The prophet begins to speak about the destruction of the prototype, the destruction of the model. He starts to look forward to the arrival of the Messiah, to the one who will do the perfect rescue and fix the broken world once and for all. Isaiah proclaims the end of the prototype and the beginning of the real thing. He proclaims the end of one nation and one city, the end of one people and kingdom, and he looks forward to the beginning of another nation and another city and another people and another kingdom, the new Jerusalem. And we're going to be looking at Isaiah 5. And Isaiah 5, you'll see, is a song. It's a song about a vineyard. We're told who the vineyard is in verse 7. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. It is the people of Judah. So it's a song about God and his relationship with his Old Testament people. And the first few chapters have told us some disturbing things about their relationship with God. They have turned their backs on him. They have spurned him. They have rebelled against him. That's one of the big words in the early two chapters. They've rebelled against God. They've rejected the one who's loved them and has given them so much. And as a result, chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, I'm just going to read these. You might just want to turn back. Jerusalem staggers, verse 8, the sentence number 8. Judah is falling. The words, their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom, that great wicked city. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. Disaster has fallen and will fall on the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, and they've brought it on themselves because they've rebelled against God. They've turned their backs on him, and they find themselves under his judgment. Now, the extraordinary thing about this book, Isaiah, is that it doesn't end in judgment. You might expect that, having read these early chapters, which are full of this message of judgment, but it doesn't end like that. The book ends, and we won't turn to it. We'll get there in due course. But it does end in glorious salvation. A wonderful, wonderful picture of what God will do. God has gathered a people for himself, a people from all over the world, including sinful Judah and Israel. And he places his rescued and transformed people in a perfect new Jerusalem, a pure, delightful, holy city. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. Isaiah is full of good news. It's full of judgment, bad news, but it's full of good news. It's full of hope. A hope that we find in the gospel, a hope of forgiveness and hope of a fresh start, hope of cleansing, hope of a new place where there'll be none of the sin and the badness of this current world. We read something of that in our reading at the end of the beginning of chapter 4. A wonderful place of God's presence, of his transformed people living together with God's protection and harmony. It's wonderful, wonderful picture. And there's going to be a bigger and more glorious picture at the end. That's the great climax of the book, a hope. But it's an undeserved hope. It's a hope that comes about from the pure grace of God. And that hope can only come about if God purges this world of its mess and impurity. He must do it. He must do it. For he is the Holy One of Israel. That's the title of God that is used throughout this book. He is the Holy One of Israel. And he will judge. He will do it. And that's what we see in Isaiah 5. Two main points this morning. The first point is our rejection of God is so wrong. Our rejection of God is so wrong. The song tells us how terribly wrong it is to reject God. So I'm going to read from verse 1 and verse 2. Page 690 now. I will sing of the one I love. This is Isaiah speaking. He's going to sing of God. God is the one he loves. A song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones. He planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. It's a picture of God. God is the perfect vineyard owner. He does everything right. He picks a fertile location, fertile hill, clears it of stones. He plants the best vines. He builds a watchtower to protect it from animals. He builds a wine press because he's expecting all this wonderful preparation, this perfect preparation to result in a crop of good vines, of good fruit, good grapes. And yet when he looks for that, he finds only bad fruit. And a more literal translation might be stink fruit. This fruit is stinking. It is vile. And in verse 4, God asks two questions. Verse 4, what more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? Answer, nothing. You've given it everything you could give it, God. Everything that it could want and need to be a healthy, lovely vine. Second question is why? When I looked for good grapes, why? Why did it yield only bad? Why? How could it produce bad grapes when I've done everything for it? It's wrong. It's perverse. It's badly wrong for a perfectly set up vineyard to produce only bad fruit. And the rest of the chapter expands on this. Now, the root problem is their rejection of God, their rebellion. And it shows itself in six types of bad fruit or stinking fruit. Isaiah lists six woes. Six woes which are symptoms of this fundamental nature of their rebellion. They reject God, and they reject God by doing two things. They reject God by rejecting his work, And they reject God by rejecting his word. So rejecting God by rejecting his work first. This is verses 8 through to 12. And woe number one, it's there in verse 8. Just look across. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field, till no space is left and you live alone in the land. This is the sin, we might say, of covetousness, of grabbing more and more possessions, especially real estate. Or we could say this is the worship of the false god of materialism. The wealthy living in bigger and bigger houses, acquiring more and more stuff, more and more wealth, more and more land, until there's nothing left for others. You've got a few wealthy landowners in possession of the majority of the land, which I have to say has a very contemporary ring to it. Woe number two is there in verse 11 and 12. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, pipes and tambourines and wine. We could say that this is the worship of the false god of hedonism, the all-absorbing pursuit of pleasure that pushes God aside, pushes his ways aside, and the living God is exchanged for late-night drinking parties and dancing the night away. Now, we have to say here, and please do take this on board, that God isn't anti-drink, he's not anti-music, he's not anti-parties, he's not anti-dancing. He's not a party pooper. He's not a cosmic killjoy. That's the common misconception that people have of God. Nothing could be further than the truth. We've seen recently in Luke's gospel in the evening church just how Jesus loved parties. And he loved going to parties. And the new creation is going to be one big party, the party of all parties. God isn't against these things. He's not against drinking alcohol. Alcohol, we're told in the Bible, is one of his gifts to us. But he is against these things becoming the things that we live for. When we replace love of God with a love of the good gifts that he's given us, then that is a terribly wrong thing to do. And that's the problem here. The problem is that drinking and partying has become what life is all about for the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. And you have to say it's what life is about for many, many people in the UK. Just living for the weekend. And notice verse 12 that they do all this stuff, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Question, what are the deeds of the Lord? What is the work of his hands? Well, it's what Isaiah has been describing in his psalm. It's God's work in creating a vineyard, a people for himself. That's the vineyard. Rescuing them from slavery in Egypt. Providing for them in the wilderness, guiding them and leading them through that desert, bringing them to the promised land, bringing them into the promised land, defeating their enemies, giving them the land, settling them in the land, protecting them, blessing them, caring for them, giving them everything that they need in the land. He has done everything for them. Everything. But they have no regard for all that. So instead of valuing his work on their behalf, instead of loving him, instead of living with him as the center of their lives, they ignore all his work for them, and they exchange that for the pursuit of property and pleasure. That's what they're living for, property and pleasure. They reject God by rejecting his work. Now, secondly, rejecting God by rejecting his word. We see this in verses 18 through to 24. So we just need to fast forward a little bit. From verse 18 onwards, we've got a list of four more woes. And then in verse 24, we've got an explanation of why God will judge these particular sins. Do have a look at verse 24. So there's the judgment, therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay, and their flowers blow away like dust. For, here's the reason, because they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. They've rejected God by rejecting his word. Rejected what God says. And woes 3 to 6 describe this. So verse 18, you've got woe 3. We could call this scoffing at God's word of judgment. Verse 18, woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. The plan of the Holy One of Israel, let it approach. Let it come into view so that we may know it. Isaiah has been warning them of God's judgment. But these people just don't believe him. Judgment's coming, is it, Isaiah? Yeah, right. Yeah, right. We'll believe it when we see it. Bring it on. And in a society that rejects the judgment of God, you can do whatever you like. Verse 18, that's what verse 18 is about. I think because there's no consequences if there's no judgment. So it's as if you've got a cartload of sin attached to you, and wherever you go, that sin comes with you. You're not ashamed about it. You're not bothered about it. There's no judgment, so you can do what you like. The sin of scoffing at God's word. And then woe number four, verse 20, we've got the sin of subverting God's good word. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So these people ignore what God says about what is right and what is wrong. And then they kind of swap them over. They subvert them. Again, that's what Satan has been doing since the beginning. That's what Adam and Eve fell for. It's what people have been falling for all through history. And again, it's got a very contemporary ring to it, that, hasn't it? So if you stand up today and you say that marriage is, in God's eyes, between one man and one woman, then you will be called a bigot, you will be called evil, you'll be called bad, because that is an evil and a bad thing to say, according to the powers that be in our society. Or if you say that in the beginning God created the male and female, and a boy is a boy and a girl is a girl, and that's that, then again, today in our society you'll be labeled as holding a view that is wrong, that is bad, that is evil. And if you say that Jesus is the Savior of the world and is the only Savior of the world, again, that is a bad thing to say. It's an evil thing to say. It's not a good thing to say. It's not a loving thing to say. It's a bad thing to say in our pluralistic world. Well, there's loads of examples that we could give. Verse 21 is woe number five. Simply, this is pride. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. They think they're so wise and so clever, they think they know better than God, and so they ignore what God says. And again, that's us today. We are so proud with our advances in science and technology. We think we're so civilized and so cultured and cultivated. We think we're so wise. We think we're so clever. We know better than past generations, and we know better than God. We know better than what he says in the Bible, and so we reject his word. And then woe 6, verse 22 and verse 23, we could say this is just honoring evildoers and denying justice. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent. Heroes and champions, those are words that are used for people who have acted valiantly for the sake of God and for others. That's how those words are normally used, properly used in the Bible. But now they're being applied to drunkenness. And what a state we're in when our heroes and our champions are those who can drink others under the table. What a mess we're in if that's who our heroes are, if that's who our champions are. But that's true. Those are the heroes in the football teams that I've played in. And those are the heroes in the university halls of residence that I lived in. Verse 23 is just totally disobedient to God's clear commands. God has given us such clear commands in his word. And again, it's very contemporary, isn't it? The Hillsborough inquiry. Statements amended, twisted, covered up. Serial child abusers like Cyril Smith. Turns out now that cries of victims have been ignored. Justice has been denied. What was going on in Judah and Jerusalem is just all very contemporary to us today, isn't it? And so by rejecting his work for them and his word to them, they've rejected God. Now, in giving us these examples of bad grapes, Isaiah isn't just saying this is what they've done wrong. He's expressing just how wrong it is to do these things. That's why he keeps saying, woe, woe. Woe isn't conveying some sort of condemnatory finger wagging. That's not what this word expresses. Woe here expresses grief and mourning and pain. It's God's pain. How terrible and wrong to do these things after all that God has done for them. And we need to get that sense of sadness as we read those words, woe, woe, woe. Let's picture the vineyard owner going to his vineyard at harvest time. He's done absolutely everything right, but he picks the grapes and he tastes them and he retches at the stinking fruit that these vines have produced. And he cries, why? How? I did everything right for this vineyard to be fruitful. This is not right. This is terribly, horribly wrong. It is shocking. And the message of Isaiah 5 is, do you see? Do you see how terribly wrong it is to reject God when he has been so amazingly good to you? Our rejection of God is so wrong. Secondly, God's rejection of us is so right. Verses 5 and 6. Go back to the song. Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. So God will reject his vineyard. He will destroy it. The passage doesn't just tell us that God will reject Israel. It also tells us that it is right for God to do that. Do you see how right it is the question being asked. Verse 3. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. He's saying, what do you think? Okay, listen to this. Tell me what you think. If I do all I can and get nothing but bad grapes, what should I do? What's the answer? It's obvious, isn't it? I should destroy it. I can't do anything more for it because I've already done everything. And the only thing left for me to do is to destroy the vineyard. That's what I should do. That's the right thing to do. And this is then unpacked in the rest of the chapter. Let's quickly just have a look at verses 9 and 10. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, here's the judgment, surely the great houses, remember, they've been covetous, materialistic. The great houses will become desolate. The fine mansions will be left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine. A homer of seed will yield only an ephah of grain. And then verses 13 and 14 describe God's judgment in exile and death. Therefore, my people will go into exile. They will be ejected from the land. And that's because of their lack of understanding. And those of high rank will die of hunger. And the common people will be parched with thirst. And that did happen. The judgment of exile did come upon Israel in the north and in Judah in the south. They were taken off by powerful foreign oppressors into foreign lands far away from the land of Israel. And as that happened, they experienced the agony of verse 13. People dying of hunger and thirst. No parties in exile. No abundance of food and wine. And the exile in the Old Testament points to the greater exile to come, the exile that comes to all at death. Verse 14 and 15, therefore death expands its jaws, opening wide its mouth. It's a horrific image, isn't it? And into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. The arrogance of having no regard for the Lord throughout our lives will be dealt a very humbling blow at death. When we come face to face with the God who made us, the God who gave us life, the God who gave us every breath and everything that we enjoyed, and we come face to face with the one we've rejected. And then verse 16. This is really important. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will be proved holy by his righteous acts. Two words to explain there, holy. God's holiness is what makes him separate, different from everybody else, and righteous, God's righteousness is his doing what is right. And God is saying, I will show myself to be holy by doing what is right. I'll show myself to be different to everyone else by my righteousness, by doing the right thing. And he's referring here to his judgment. As he judges and rejects Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem, he will be seen to be doing the right thing, holy in his righteousness, exalted in his justice, because it's exactly what they deserve. We don't do what is right. We reject God. That's terribly wrong. God isn't like us. He is holy. He does what is right, and therefore he does judge. And at the end of the chapter, we've got this awesome, awful picture of his judgment. Verse 25. Therefore the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised as he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. That could be referring to a present judgment or a past one or a current one or a future one. We're not quite sure, but it's possibly referring to the earthquake that did happen in Isaiah's time. In the reign of King Uzziah, there was a terrible earthquake and lots of people were killed. Now, whatever it is, we see how terrible it is to provoke the Lord to anger, don't we? Do you see that? Do you see how terrible it is to provoke the Lord to anger? And even though his hand has been raised against them in judgment, we read verse 25 again, the second part, even more. There's more. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. And that's why we get the final verses of the chapter and warning of more judgment to come. This time it's in the form of mighty foreign nations who sweep down on Israel and Judah with great destruction. And the language, as we read it, just see the language describes an unstoppable judgment. Verse 26. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows are strung. Their horses' hooves seem like flint. Their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of a lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, there is only darkness and distress. Even the sun will be darkened by clouds. Fast, swift, no faulty equipment, fully armed, fully equipped. They'll carry off Israel and Judah as a lion carries off its prey. This judgment, this rejection of God, for this rejection of God is unstoppable. It is right. It is just. He will do it. He did do it. He did do it in the history of Israel and Judah. Israel's rejection of God is so wrong. God's rejection of Israel is so right. So finally, what does this have to say to us? Well, we've got to say this is a chapter written to Judah and Jerusalem. It's a description of their bad fruit and God's sorrow over it, his anger because of it, and the judgment that is coming on them because of it. But you have to say that these woes, well, they did with me as I read them anyway, these woes left me and leave me with a very uncomfortable sense that our nation is a nation under God's judgment. These same sins are so prolific in our own society. And if God judged his chosen people because they rejected him and his word, then how sure can we be that any people and any nation that rejects him will come under his judgment and punishment? How sure can we be? And the answer is very sure. And that's what the New Testament tells us. And we're going to finish with a story that Jesus told. So, in your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. It's on page 1054 and 55. Luke 20, it's a parable, story Jesus told. Parable of a vineyard. It's a continuation of Isaiah's story. The Messiah that God promised has come. He's here, he's speaking, and he uses similar imagery to Isaiah 5. But instead of Israel being pictured as a bad vineyard. She is pictured as bad tenants of a vineyard, refusing to give the produce of that vineyard to the owner. And like the tenants in this story, we're not going to look at it all, but like the tenants, God's people Israel have refused to acknowledge and serve the owner of the vineyard. And the owner of the vineyard has sent many messengers to ask for the produce, to reason with them, but they've beaten up all the messengers. They've rejected the prophets that God sent, the prophets like Isaiah. So what does he do? And we're going to just pick it up at verse 13. So verse 12, he sent a third messenger, they wounded him and threw him out. Verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So as the Bible story continues, God's people Israel haven't really changed, have they? Now they've rejected God's son, they've killed him. It's so wrong, and that does happen as we read to the end of Luke's gospel. So what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? That's the question in verse 16. Verse 15, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? In verse 16, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Is that harsh? What should he do? They've murdered his son. His judgment is absolutely right. But notice the end of verse 16. He will give the vineyard to others. God's plan is to have a people for himself. He will have a people who will belong to him and love him and spend eternity with him in that perfect place, serving him. That's his plan. And his plan will happen. That's what Jesus is saying here. Despite Israel's rejection of God, despite God's rejection of Israel, God will have his vineyard. His plan will succeed. He will have a world full of people who love him and who know him. And this is where we fit in. The vineyard has been given to others. It's been given to the nations, to the Gentiles, to us. Through God, through Jesus, God is inviting us, all people, to be part of his people, to be part of his kingdom, to be part of his vineyard. And that's what he's offering to us today. Will you be my people? Through Jesus. Question, how are we going to respond to that? Maybe you're here this morning, not a Christian yet, thinking about it, weighing it all up. Do you see what God has done for you? Do you see how good he's been to you? He made you. He's given you life, given you every good thing that you have. He sent his son into the world for you so that you might know forgiveness from him, friendship with him forever, so that you can be forgiven for rejecting him like we all have. He's offering you a free, undeserved place in his people. Do you see that that's what he's offering you? Do you see how good he's been to you? Do you see how wrong it would be to say no to that? He's given you his son. What more could he do? He's offering you a free place in his kingdom forever. What more could he offer? How perverse, how wrong to say no to that. And when we begin to see how wrong it is to do that, then we begin to see how right it is for God to reject us, to respond to that rejection of him with judgment. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? Just look at verse 17. He quotes from the Old Testament about himself. "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Jesus is the stone the builders rejected, the keystone, the main stone, the most important person in the universe. And verse 18, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." If you reject the stone, it will crush you. If you continue to say no to Jesus, then it's only right that he will reject you. And the way to avoid that, and it can be avoided, this is the good news, is to come to Jesus now, today. Do the right thing. Come to him, accept his work for you, that work he did on the cross, dying the death we deserve, paying for our sins, and accept his words to you. Accept what God is offering you through him, life, eternal life, and a place in his kingdom. For those of us who are Christians, By God's grace, we've been brought into the vineyard. It's a wonderful place to be part of his people, but we still sin. We're as messed up as everybody else. We still reject God's word. We still reject his work. So the question for us is exactly the same. Do we see how terribly wrong it is to reject God? Yes, we know in our heads that sin is wrong, but do we see how perverse it is after all he's done for us? Giving us his son, giving us every blessing in Christ. Do we see how wrong it is to reject him and his word? We live in a world that happily rejects God, rejects his work for us in Jesus, rejects his words to us in the Bible. It's just normal. It's acceptable. No one bats an eyelid about it. It's right in the eyes of the world. And that can so easily affect us and infect us as Christians, can't it? So easily. It's very easy for us to absorb the outlook and the attitudes of the world that is against God. And so what we need to do, we need to keep hearing God's word. We need to keep hearing passages like this, Isaiah 5 and Luke 20. Keep seeing sin for what it is, terribly, terribly wrong. And keep seeing what God's judgment is. His judgment on sin is. It's terribly, terribly right. Totally right. And it's only when we see that that we'll see God's rescue of us through Jesus for what it is. Truly wonderful. Truly wonderful. Our rejection of God is terribly wrong. His judgment on us for that sin, that rejection, is totally right. And the rescue that he provides for us in Jesus is totally wonderful. Totally wonderful. Totally undeserved. And I think we'll close with that wonderful picture. As well as pointing back to the cross, the Lord's Supper points us forward to the great banquet that God's people are going to enjoy, that Jesus' people will enjoy with him in that perfect place. I'm going to finish with some words from Isaiah, one of these wonderful pictures of where it's all heading. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And in that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. It's going to be a great day. That's where it's heading. We're going to be there. If our trust is in Jesus, that's what Jesus has won for us. Let us rejoice and be glad in our salvation and keep trusting him. Amen.